There are family resemblances. Family members look alike. They do things alike. You can often tell people by the way they look and the things they do what family they're a part of. Sometimes you can see a father and a son by the way they walk. They walk the same way. Sometimes you can tell a man's family by his hairline and his connections with his mother's father. You can see it not only perhaps in physical things, like their looks or the way they walk, but you can hear it in their talk. You can see it in their character and how they carry themselves, whether they keep their word, whether they're men of discipline, whether they're reliable, whether the women are loving and gentle, care for their children, all different types of different examples that demonstrate family resemblance. But the same thing is true of God and of the devil. There's a family resemblance among those who are the sons and daughters of God and those who are the sons and daughters of the devil. Our Lord Jesus makes quite a bit of family resemblances. In John chapter 8, which we read together, family resemblance between the devil and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and different characteristics that those different family members bear in similarity to their fathers. And so likewise, as we considered together the Heidelberg Catechism, it highlighted the benefits of belonging to the family of God, of being able by the grace of God to call Him Father for Jesus' sake. But there are also, perhaps benefits is not the right word, but curses of being in the image, belonging to the family of the devil. We hope to consider quite simply the thought, which father? Who we might call father, you and I, this evening. Whether God is our father or the devil is our father. And that we would know by the grace of God whether we truly seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be a part of His family and find our peace and our comfort and our help and our strength in the true God alone, our Heavenly Father. Or whether we are in a position of great danger, as we may call the devil our father. And apart from the grace of God and a change in our hearts and lives, we will reap the sad benefits of that as well. Well, which father? As we mentioned in our beginning, there are family resemblances. There are family resemblances to the devil. Our Lord Jesus highlights that for us here in John chapter 8, verse 38. He says, I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen of your Father. There's a resemblance. Jesus draws a contrast. I have seen of my Father, and what I see of my Father, I do. That's why the Lord Jesus could tell his disciples in John chapter 14, how canst thou say, show us the Father? If you have seen me, ye have seen the Father. By contrast here, the same is true of those who would call the devil their father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your father. And then again, in chapter 8 of John, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not of fornication, we have one Father, even God. But the Lord Jesus, again, a second time in this chapter, notes the resemblances between them and their Father. Well, what are the resemblances? If you would see a son or daughter of Satan and know who's in their family, what would you be looking for? It might be quite different to what you would think. You're not looking for pointed horns and a pointy tail. You're not looking for a type of unhinged anger or murderous wrath. You would not be looking for perhaps gross sin and horrible disobedience, but we will consider them, three of them, just for the sake of time, family resemblances of the devil. First, we're told in John chapter 8, verse 33, that there is outwardly, yet seriously, a religious nature and bent to their character. John chapter 8, verse 33, here set before us is there is this religious outward bent to their character. As he is discussing with them about the truth and the truth making them free, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They say, "We're the descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you tell us we have to be made free, as it were, especially by thee?" There is a religious zeal that grips them, a zeal for their own righteousness, doing and performing and thinking certain things about what they believe to be true about the world and about themselves that is sadly mistaken. There is clearly a zeal here. They are attempting to spar verbally with the Lord Jesus about Abraham and the Scriptures. And they lose from the very beginning. In their zeal, they say, "We were never in bondage to any man." But were the Jews not in bondage in Egypt? The children of Abraham in bondage to the Egyptians? Did they not have to be freed and liberated? What about Babylon and Assyria? Were they not in bondage and captivity, and did they not again need to be freed and liberated? And what about now, even as they would speak to the Lord Jesus, are they not under the thumb and control of the Roman government? Do they not need to be freed and liberated? But no, in their pride and their religious zeal, in their boast, they think about the world and reality in a way that is entirely opposed to the facts of the situation. And sadly, we find the same thing throughout our world today. You could even call atheism, people who say there is no God, the contemporary fad that is religious. How often aren't there preachers of atheism? Just as Christians would get billboards and signs on the sides of buses with great texts calling people to come and attend church, they do the same, but in denial of God, seeking to liberate them in the truth, as they would have them understand the things that are real. And like often, in their very own selfish pride, seeking to persuade people of their error. It's the same religious zeal, though they do it not in the name of God, but in the name of themselves and no God. But it is the very same character trait. But not only in atheism, we see it in every other religion. Perhaps the most striking example in our recent history is radical Islam. They are seriously, though sincerely mistaken, about who God is, what He is like, and how He is to be served. And they are so sincere in their mistake, they are willing to take the lives of themselves and others for the sake of their message. But is that same religious zeal that would grip them and the same faulty understanding of reality that is simply not true? The atheist cannot explain how the world got here. They cannot deal with the fact of design in this world. They have no way consistently, ethically, of making sense of right and wrong and what is true and what is false. They only tout back a false lie that, well, it would be the fit that will survive, and that will explain everything. In Islam, they have a religion that has a God that doesn't square with human experience, that doesn't fit with the basic principles of love and care, mercy and companionship, can't grapple with the plain and simple fact of human life, let alone the consistency of their religion or their supposedly holy book. But this mindset, this outward, serious, religious bent of character that the Jews here display isn't just something outside the church, in atheism or in the Muslim faith. It is something very much real and alive in the church. There can be a type of religiosity that goes along with the emphasis of the culture in which it shows itself, goes along with that church group's approach, but is missing the very fundamental heart of the Christian faith. It makes much of outward appearance. It makes much of judgment of self and others. It makes much of duty, but it makes nothing of sin. It makes nothing of repentance. And to the greatest of horrors, it makes nothing of Christ and His sacrifice. As responses to Him and their own sin manifest themselves in two ways. A presumptuous living of life in the name of Christ, self-deceived, that they would somehow belong to Him but do not at all, because they do not look to Him for help and strength and deliverance and faith. That's the first way, but there is yet a second. This religious zealous mentality can show itself not just in a type of presumption and self-deception that one is a Christian when one is not, as they would live for themselves but not for Christ. It can show itself the other way, as if they could live, breathe, do anything, even judge other Christians when they themselves constantly push Christ away and refuse to repent and believe in Him, as they reject Him Sabbath after Sabbath, day after day, year after year, somehow silencing their ears and their consciences to the fact that they too will die and they too must deal with Him and they too deserve hell. And they push it away, and they push it away. I have things with my family. I want to sort out work first. I have other situations to deal with. And they push off their own standing before God and whom they must reckon with, deceiving themselves, like with the words of the psalmist, God does not see, God does not know. They don't deny His existence. They do not take things of God rightly, lightly rather. But they simply will not repent because they deceive themselves somehow. And the fact that God will not call them into account. That is the first thing, an outward yet seriously religious character, as they boast, not only in verse 33, but throughout the section, that they are Abraham's seed. Secondly, our Lord Jesus identifies that His word has no place in them. There's an outward yet serious religiosity, but secondly, His word has no place in them. Chapter 8, verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. He tells them, I know who you're descended from. I know outwardly you're descendants of Abraham. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. And then again in verse 43, he says these words, why do ye not understand my speech? Why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, Jesus understood full well that they were hearing His word. He said those words to them and they entered into their ears. But somehow, though it echoed in their ears, it didn't enter into their mind and into their heart and the truth and reality of them. In their religious zeal, they filtered it out and they blocked it away. And they pushed aside any need for Him. They would not receive His word. His word has no place in them. And that is why it's such a dangerous thing when one desires not to hear the word of God. When you push the word of God away, when you don't wish to come to worship and hear the word of God preached, it's very dangerous. without repentance, it is a sign of being part of the family of the devil. And thirdly, there is this serious religious zeal in their life. Their place of God. And thirdly, they do not the works of Abraham, and they seek to kill him. John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard. This did not Abraham. They would do the works of Abraham. Jesus says later on in this chapter, Abraham saw his day and was glad. Abraham received the word. Abraham looked to Christ in faith. Abraham needed to be delivered from the consequences of his sin. He needed a righteousness to be made right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, apart from himself and his own works. He needed an atonement. He needed a sacrifice. And their mistaken religious zeal, they will not hear his word, and they need no being made right with God. They need not be put in that right relationship with him. They need no atonement. They need no righteousness. They are absolutely fine with God on their very own. Those three things stand out here, just for the sake of time, as marks of being a child of the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44, as it were, in summary, we could say Jesus puts it this way. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Notice again the language of resemblance. He began in John chapter 8, 38 and 41, talking about how they see their father and do the works of their father. Here he talks about their desires. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Ye will do what the devil wants you to do. You will do what the devil desires you to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That is what it means to be a child of the devil. In summary, we could say, out of this outward religious zeal, this refusal and inability to accept the word, and the denial of the need for the works of Abraham to come to God by faith and to look for salvation and to seek to follow him in godliness, can all be summed up in the fact they do the will of their father, the devil. They would seek to kill Christ. They would seek to reject Christ. They would turn their anger, they would turn their hatred, their resentment on him. They would kill and they would lie. Not like some drooling mad hound, not like some sick, bizarre monkey running about causing all kinds of trouble, but purposefully, willfully striking at him who would expose their sin and doing whatever it takes to cover up the truth. To use the language in John chapter 1, preferring the darkness rather than the light. That is what the children of the devil are like. Is that what you are like? Is that what you are like? Outwardly religious, yet without repentance? Do you have no place for the Word of God in your heart at all? Do you not desire it? And do you need a deliverer? Do you desire to live in a godly way? Here are three very clear marks from our Lord Jesus about family resemblance to the devil. But it is also contrasted by three clear marks a family resemblance to Christ's Father. The first is if one is part of the family of God, if one is an adopted son or daughter of God, he is free from the rule of sin. Free from the rule of sin. In John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." If one is a son or daughter of God, if one indeed is adopted into his family, he is free from the dominion or rule of sin, not free from the flesh. How many times would not the disciples continue on and sin? They doubt, they fail, they fall. They refuse to recognize Christ. He must open their eyes to understand who he is. How many times throughout their dealings with him, even after he ascends up into heaven, and they see and are led in the ways of truth, and they will go a-fishing. How many times in the history of the church of Acts isn't there sin and fighting among the apostles and disciples of the Lord Jesus? Did not Peter himself embrace sin when he is deceived? As he misunderstood the nature of salvation and the work of the very Christ he sought to preach by mixing works and grace. And Paul had to withstand him to the face before a group of the brothers and correct him because of his sin and error. How many times don't children of God know full well in themselves that they need to be brought back to Christ from whom they have strayed? John knew this very well, not only from his own experiences, not only from his experience with the lives of the apostles, but even in his own letters. In 1 John, he gives and extends marvelous hope to those who come to God, and that when they sin again, he is faithful to forgive them again. Jesus is not saying, once you come to faith in Christ, once you've been made free, that you will never, ever sin again. It does not square with the rest of Scripture at all. But Romans chapter 6 tells us very strikingly, the dominion and rule of sin is broken. Romans chapter 7 details quite beautifully for us the battle between the new man made free from the dominion of sin, as Romans 6 expresses it, and the battle with indwelling sin. No, our Lord Jesus with these words is talking of being liberated from the power and the dominion and the bondage of sin, not setting one free from the flesh. Because even the holiest of us, even the apostles themselves, still battled against sin. Paul himself explained it that way in Romans chapter 7. But if you are a child of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced the breaking of the bondage of sin. You have, by the grace of God, been joined to him by effectual calling and faith, and there is something in you that was not there before, a desire to serve God, a renewed will. To contrast it with what our Lord Jesus said, as it were, in summary, in John chapter 8, 39 and 40, you no longer desire to do the will of your father, the devil. You no longer desire to do the lusts of the devil. You desire to do the will of God. You desire to do the will of God. When one of the greatest griefs in your life is you find yourself weak, not obeying as you should, wanting a stronger and greater desire to contrast it against the desires of the flesh that you still fight against. But nonetheless, that is there, and that is real. And over time, that grows. free from the dominion of sin. That is the first thing that defines someone who is part of Christ's family, who calls God their heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. The second thing that defines or is a mark of being part of God's family is they love Christ. They love Christ. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. If you would know if you belong to Christ's family, simple question. If you would know if God the Father is your Father for Jesus' sake, very simple question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is there in your heart a moving of affection, a desire, an apprehension and a longing for His beauty and fellowship? Is there in your heart a purpose and a resolve, though not as strong as it should, to serve Him and honor Him? Is there in your heart for what He has done? In your heart an awe for who He is and what He has accomplished? Is there in your heart that desire to obey Him? Then, to put it simply, you love Him. You love Him. And what a blessed thing. And blessed thing indeed to believe, and what it be to love, even without having seen Him, to borrow the example that He gives Thomas. Boys and girls, how do you know your mom and dad love you? Another question. How do your mom and dad know you love them? You tell them. You give them hugs and kisses. Maybe they tell you, and they give you hugs and kisses. You know their kindly affection to you. You know they're warm to you. They know they care about you because they sacrifice for you. They do things not only you want, but they do things you don't want that are good for you. You know they love you by the fact they discipline you. You know they love you by the fact they even make you eat your broccoli and all kinds of other foods you may not like. They do what is best for you. And how do your parents know you love them? Because you give them hugs and kisses and they see you're warm to them. But because you listen to them, you obey them. You do what they tell you. Because hopefully not, if you don't, you'll just get punished. That would be the wrong motive. But they know you love them because you want to please them and make them happy. In a much grander, but in the same simplicity, one knows if one loves Christ. If there is that desire in their heart, that purpose, those warm affections, And as the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, so strikingly, if ye love me, keep my commandments. There is not only the desire and the feeling, there is the action to be taken with it. That the second thing. From the dominion of sin, though not free from the flesh, love of Christ. And thirdly, again, in contrast with the children of the devil, hears God's word. The third, they hear God's word. John chapter 8, verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear me not, because ye are not of God. Those who are part of his family, his word. Now, hearing here is something different than merely having it come into your mind, and even more than a simple intellectual knowledge. That the children of the devil were doing as he spoke to them. He said, you don't hear me, but clearly they did physically. In the original Hebrew, which apparently John, in his rabbinic style, is hearkening back to, the idea of hearing had with it obeying. Obeying. If you hear, you obey. Perhaps you've heard that from your own parents. They tell you, please do this for me. And you just stand there. Or you just sit there. Or maybe you even go, and this is very naughty, and do something else. And what do they say? Didn't you hear me? Maybe they raise their voice a little bit, get your attention. Well, you probably heard them, but you didn't do it. And often in the Bible, the two are directly connected. Directly connected. They hear God's word. They do His will. Or to borrow the example the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will use in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow Him because they hear His voice. Those are the characteristics of someone who calls God a heavenly Father for Jesus' sake, free from the dominion of sin, not wholeheartedly committed to it. A love for Christ, not only a love for self and a resistance to Him, and a hearing of God's word, an obeying of God's word, a delighting in doing God's word, not in a resisting of it and a refusal to hear it. Whichever is true of you tonight will make a tremendous difference in how you live your life. Families are that way too, aren't they? Family resemblances and their activities and how they treat people and what they do and how they'll end up. Families that teach principles of godliness, obedience, holiness, hard work, and self-sacrifice often are prospered. And you see the fruits of it in their lives and the lives of the people they touch. The same as people who are true of selfishness and wickedness and indulge themselves in the lusts of the devil as they give themselves over to all kinds of evil and sin. Whether it be abuse of the glories of God's creation or exaltation and pride, you can still see the stamp of it. Once one is, by the grace of God, a child of the Heavenly Father for Jesus' sake, their life is changed forever, irrevocably. It is impossible for God to unadopt a son or daughter. And they will be the recipients of some of the glorious benefits we will see. But if you are a son or daughter of the devil, and that is how we all start out in this life, apart from the grace of God, if you are a child of the devil, leave that family. Run away. Run away. Run away from that father and come to a better, greater, glorious father. Run away from that father and come to a father who loves and cares for sinners. Come to a family of love, of sacrifice, demonstrated and shown by the work of the Son, who gave Himself a ransom for many, who suffered in the place of sinners, who, as we'll see, promises to provide all that is necessary. Please leave the family of the devil and come to a family that is so much greater and better. Do not be left over to the horrible benefits of being a part of His family, as we will see, but come and embrace the benefits of being a part of the family of God. Graciously, marvelously, once one is part of that heavenly family, they can never leave and they will never want to. But you can leave the family of the devil. And please get out of it as fast as you can. And if the Lord is showing you this evening, maybe He's been showing you for a while whose family you're a part of, that's something you don't give yourself. Remember, Jesus Himself said, you do the lusts of your father, the devil. And if he is giving you new desires, follow him and don't resist the Spirit. Do not delay. Do not push it away. Come to him. Be part of a much better family with much greater benefits. There is only one benefit, and it really is quite contradictory to even call it that, to belonging to the family of the devil. Jonathan Edwards highlighted it in a sermon he preached so many years ago. It's about how the unrepentant and the unbelieving are useful in their damnation only. Their only use in this world and for God is in their just suffering his wrath. It's one of those sermons I read as a teenager studying theology that when I first read, I thought, that can't be true. You first come across that in Jonathan Edwards' writings, but as he opens the scriptures and the Lord blesses it before you, you're forced to agree. You can't argue with the Word of God. And that is exactly what the scriptures highlight for us. What is the benefit? What is the result? What is the curse of staying in the devil's family? Hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. This is indeed even in the context of what family you're a part of, whether you call God father or whether you call the devil father. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The inheritance of all things. By way of contrast, but the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you stay in the devil's family, that's what you got. You might think, well, yeah, but if I can live my own life, living like the devil, I can treat my body the way I want, I can spend my money the way I want, I can do whatever I want, and you don't understand how smart I am, how good I am, I'll make a million. I'll have the life I've dreamed of if I can just get past all these pressures and these people that keep me down. Okay. Let's say that's true. It's very improbable. But let's say it's true. Say you're a young man or a young woman, you're 15, 16, wondering the question, what you're going to do with your life, who are you going to serve? And let's say you choose the devil. To do his will and his lusts. Do what you want. And let's say you make it. You're rich. You're famous. Let's say you have everything you want. Every toy, every experience. What happens? 70. Let's be generous. 80 years later. You die. Have you been to a funeral? How much can you fit in that little wooden box that your body will be in? You think you can take your toys and your money and your experiences and everything in there with you? It won't fit. And further, you're not even there. Your body is. But that's not who you are. There is much more to you than that. Your personality, your very soul, will be in torment. To begin with, it's striking the way Revelation puts it. There are those who are in hell and death, and then hell and death, along with the devil and those who follow him, are tossed into the lake of burning fire. It goes from bad to worse, as it were, frying pan to fire. Even if you had what you wanted or what you think is good for 60, 70, 80 years, do you really think eternity is going to make the difference? Because you can try and do what so many do in this day and age, push away the truth that there is more to come. And say, when you die, that's it. But everybody knows deep down that's not true. Ecclesiastes puts it so strikingly. He's put eternity in the hearts of men. Something is bigger. There is more. There is greater purpose. If you simply live for pleasure, you die very quickly because it destroys the body. You want to have a purpose of mind, a purpose of heart to enjoy things, and that you will not have without God. And blessedly, He doesn't give it to us. He doesn't give it to us. He reserves that for Himself. If God lets you live your own life to your own purpose, to satisfaction, you wouldn't have the gnawing of the conscience. You wouldn't have the condemning power of the law to draw you and pull you back to Him. Thankfully, He has made us in such a way we cannot deny Him completely and ultimately. We can do so for a while. And if you attempt to do so, living in the family of the devil, this is what will happen to you. Contrasted with those who He shall call His sons, or His daughters. They shall inherit all things. And you shall have your part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Don't dismiss it. Don't push it away. Don't belittle it. Stare it straight in the face and ask yourself, is this the family you want to be a part of? When there is such a greater and better family with so many better and greater benefits, being part of the family of Christ's Father. And here the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it so beautifully, so strikingly. As Revelation chapter 21 put it, they shall inherit all things. Here, those who inherit or those who have the benefits of being part of Christ's Father's family, there are three set before us in the Catechism. One, on whom I can rely, on whom it says I entirely rely. You have someone you can trust always. You have someone who always has your back. You have someone who will always support you and keep you and protect you. For those of you who are young children, your mom and dad do that to a degree now. Mom and dad give you your food, your clothes, they help you, they give you your toys. If there's anything you need, they're there to help you. But they won't always be. And as some of you have grown into teenagers, you realize your mom and dad can't. Because they're not smart enough, they're not strong enough. You can begin to see their weaknesses and their problems, not only of character, but even weaknesses of body as they grow old. How many of us, when we become young men, do we not realize that we could take our father in the wrestling match, that we could beat him at the basketball court, that if we arm wrestled, he wouldn't beat us anymore? It's not long till teenagers begin to realize they have a better understanding of math or philosophy or some other things than their parents do. The only ones we can look to fully, completely, the only one we can rest on entirely, without doubt, is God. John chapter 1, verse 12 puts it this way, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power, to them He gave authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Those people who believe are received into His family, and they have all the marvelous benefits of an all-powerful, Almighty God who will take care of them. The same one who spoke creation into existence and upholds everything by his power will take care of every detail of your life. Like the very simple fact, as our Lord Jesus illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the will and knowledge of your Heavenly Father. What a great benefit. A Father on whom I can rely entirely. Secondly, He will provide all things necessary, body and soul. He'll give me everything I need for life and the life to come. Give you everything. Everything you need. Don't worry, don't doubt. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount as well. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be anxious. Don't be like the unbelievers who worry about their food and their clothes and all those things, who tie themselves up in knots. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God will take care of it. The Scriptures even talk about God knowing what we need even before we ask. And so beautifully, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" If God the Father would give His Son for a sinner like you, don't you think He'll give you bread and work and love and care and clothes and the very righteousness you need to maintain your relationship with Him in this life and in the one to come? He certainly will. Not only can we rely, and we should rely on Him entirely without doubt, because He is worthy of our full confidence and trust, that He will provide all things necessary, body and soul, but thirdly, that He will turn all things to my advantage. He will make everything work out for me in the end. It will all come together for my good. God will make sure sickness, death, economic collapse, evil politicians, you name it, whatever would scare you, whatever would make you anxious, whatever you think threatens you, God, by His almighty power, for Jesus' sake, will turn it to your good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Beautifully, Romans 8 couches all that, God's love, God's care, God's predestination, in the fact that Jesus must have brothers and sisters. That's all a benefit of being part of the family. And then one last example from Romans chapter 4, verse 21. "And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform." That's why we ought not doubt that He indeed will turn all things to our advantage, provide all things necessary, body and soul, and why we should rely on Him entirely. Because as a loving Heavenly Father, He is worthy of our trust. And He is Almighty God to make sure all things are done in heaven and earth for the good of Christ and His people. Those are the two families of this world. And there are family resemblances. The family of those who call God Father for Jesus' sake. And the family who call the devil Father. Which one are you a part of? And I urge you, I plead with you, do not rest until you are a part of that family of God. There is no better place to be, no better people to be with, no better father to have, no better older brother, but to be a part of that blessed family. You have all you could want in God and more. Come. to this family. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the marvelous truth of Thy command to come unto Thee, that glorious invitation, is indeed real and sincere, indeed serious. And if we would ever doubt, if we could be accepted, give us, Lord, for the first time or afresh, the proof and guarantee of our acceptance and the suffering of Thy beloved Son, who prays for those who crucify Him, and who promises to malefactors and thieves who have reviled Him, that when they simply repent and turn to Him and confess their wrong ways and acknowledge Him as the King, that Thou indeed wilt remember them immediately. So, Lord, we pray for Thy continued care tonight, and we ask for Jesus' sake that Thou would secure more sons and daughters in that adopted family, not because we are worthy, but for the glory of Thy great Son and the goodness of Thy cause. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.